me tell you something about Connie on her birthday. She loves justice. She loves for justice to be done. Now, in this fallen world, so many times justice is not done. So, I brought a news article here that will make Connie's day. This happened at the Best Buy in Augusta, Georgia. The store manager told police he observed a male customer on surveillance camera, and he put a laptop computer under his jacket. Store personnel confronted him, and the suspect became irate. He knocked down an employee, he drew a knife, and he ran for the door. Outside on the sidewalk, there were four Marines. They were collecting toys for the Toys for Tots program. One of the Marines stopped the man, but the suspect was able to stab him with very minor injuries. The Marine was Captain Philip Dugan. If you want to know the rest of the story, let me read the official police report. The suspect was transported to the local hospital with two broken arms, a broken ankle, a broken leg, several missing teeth, four broken ribs, multiple contusions, assorted lacerations, a broken nose, and a broken jaw.
And that turns to you.
Continuing to read from the official police report, the suspect sustained these injuries when he slipped and fell off the curb after stabbing the Marine. Justice, Connie.
Love this Marine.
We are studying some difficult passages in the Bible. We have identified 10 reasons why there are difficult passages. And reason number 8 is simply that we don't read the passages very carefully. And many times we come to a passage, and here's what happens. As we glance over the passage, we already have a preconceived idea of what it says. Or we have a preconceived idea of what the Bible says about that subject. So we don't read it carefully. We read it just enough to confirm our impression of what it says. And many times we didn't read it correctly. We missed something. And sometimes we add things that aren't there. Sometimes we overlook things that are there. And therefore, we encounter difficult passages because we have all these preconceived ideas of what passages say. Then we do happen to read something and it doesn't fit what we already think. And that's the case today on the issue of faith. We have a passage about faith. And when I talk about faith, I'm not talking about saving faith. Saving faith is when a sinner comes to God and says, I'm a sinner, I can't save myself, but I'm trusting in Jesus as my Savior. That when He died on the cross, He died in my place for my sins. Now, that is saving faith. I'm talking about faith in the life of a believer. And that can be explained as the expectation that things in our life are controlled by God and things work out for the best. That's one way to identify faith in the Christian life. Now, a lot of people think they really have a good handle on faith, and maybe we do. Maybe we get it. We think we get it. Actually, the whole concept of faith in the life of a Christian is very difficult to understand. Here's one reason. Well, there are actually two reasons. One, it's easy to find in the Bible a list of benefits that come into our lives because we live a life of faith. It's easy to find those. However, you know what we overlook? What we overlook is the level of faith that is described in order to get those benefits. If we really look at it, they're not even attainable. I'm going to show you one today. We might read over, if we read it carefully, he said, wait a minute, the kind of faith he's telling me I need, I don't think I can do. And the second reason that the whole issue of faith in the Christian life is difficult is that there are some passages that certainly look like contradictions. Now, both of those come into play in this famous passage we look at from James today. We probably don't read it carefully. We probably read this passage and we come away with the wrong interpretation. We read the passage and we come away thinking that James said something he did not say. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, the context is receiving wisdom from God and the role of faith in receiving that wisdom. James 1, 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, now what is wisdom? Let's compare it with knowledge. Knowledge concerns facts, things that are true. And wisdom means applying those things that are true into our lives, or doing what's right. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And it says, literally, let him ask of the giving God. I love that because he begins the sentence by saying, God is a God who gives. And that's what he's about to emphasize. The liberality with which God gives. He gives to all. You know what all means? It means everybody. Now notice how he stresses the fullness with which God gives wisdom. He gives to all generously. It's the way it's translated in the New American Standard. Here's another instance where this is the only time that word appears in the New Testament. So people don't know how to translate it. It's very common throughout Greek literature of the time, and it meant very simply unconditionally. Who gives to all unconditionally? Now, that unconditionally means unconditionally in a general sort of sense. And then without reproach ties right in with the word, because without reproach refers to a specific kind of conditions. And that means, without reproach means he doesn't say, okay, here's wisdom, but you better use it right. He didn't say, okay, here's wisdom, but last time I gave you wisdom, you didn't do a good job. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you wisdom, but I'm going to keep track of what you do. He means no conditions of any kind whatsoever. You getting the picture? He gives to everybody with no conditions of any kind, and it will be given to him. That's a picture of the giving God. He gives. And I think of wide and deep. Wide in the sense of he gives wisdom to everybody. And deep in the sense of intensely to every person with no conditions of any kind whatsoever. Sounds great. But then immediately it seems like there's a contradiction. Seems like there's a brutal contradiction. Verse 6, but, you go, oh great. I knew it was too good to be true. Oh yeah, but, okay. He must ask in faith. We say, okay, well, that's fine. Without any doubting. And we just keep on going. And let's pause right here. Without any doubting. It's actually a little bit stronger than that in the original language. It means without any doubting whatsoever. Zero doubting. How many of us can do that? I don't know anybody who can. But do you see that right off the bat, there certainly seems to be a contradiction? He gives to everybody without any conditions whatsoever of any kind. And he says, but you have to ask in faith without any doubting. I would call that a condition. I would call that a brutal precondition. I would call that an unattainable condition. Without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Double-minded man, that's very literally what it says, and I like it. And that's a classic picture of worry. It means that, you know, whenever you're worried about something, you ever notice that you try to think about something else? And so you keep this thought over here about it, but that worry thought's always right here hovering alongside, isn't it? It's always right there. So you're double-minded when you're worried about something. You try to get your mind on something else, oh no, it's always there. Double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, we may read that, and we may think that we just read that God won't give me wisdom if I don't have faith. We may think we read that. You realize we did not read that? That's not what he said. We didn't read it carefully. Now, first let me say, if we read it carefully, first thing we notice is, yes, the blatant contradiction. He's a giving God. He gives to all unconditionally, without reproach. And then we see, well, you've got to have faith. Faith so strong, you don't even doubt. Now, here's where we missed it. James did not say in that passage that God will not give us wisdom if we don't have faith. He didn't say that. I know we think he said it, but he didn't. Here's something that we overlooked. We overlooked the two verbs, give and receive. Give in verse 1. He gives to all generously. And then in verse 7, the word receive. Don't let that man expect to receive anything from the Lord. See the distinction between give and receive? Here's the distinction. God does give wisdom to anybody who asks, unconditionally. But only the ones who have faith receive it. See the difference? Lack of faith does not hinder God giving out wisdom. Lack of faith hinders people hearing it. He does give to all generously without reproach. He gives to all. And James doesn't say, don't let that man think God won't give him wisdom. He says, don't let that man think he will receive it. Makes perfect sense. It's like the radio. We had the radio turned on the way here. When we stopped the car, the radio stopped. Do you think KHCB shut off? Did they stop broadcasting? They kept broadcasting unaffected by whether I had the radio on or not. And whether I had the radio on or not did not impact what KHCB was doing. They're still sending out the airwaves, the radio waves. They're still doing it right now. We don't hear it because we don't have a receiver. And faith is the receiver. Do you see what I mean? Didn't we all read that passage and think that it said that God won't give us wisdom if we don't have faith? And he didn't say that. We didn't read it carefully. I think that's what we think it should be. So that's what we read. And that's not what he said. Connie and I are one of only 14 people in the United States who don't have cable. But you know what? ESPN keeps on broadcasting, and they don't care if we have cable or not. You have to have the receiver. All right, so we settled that issue, but there's still a little difficulty here. There's still a big difficulty here. Okay, I understand God keeps giving me wisdom, but I only receive it, I only hear it if I have faith. Well, okay, there's another problem right there. Because the kind of faith that he says works as a receiver is great faith without any doubting whatsoever. Now, there's a serious issue. So we may say, well, okay, I grant that you give me wisdom, and I grant that whether I have faith or not, you're still giving me the wisdom, but I only hear it if I have faith. And he says, it must be faith without any doubting. I'm saying, well, then I'll never hear it. Well, that's impossible. First thing we want to do is say, okay, that's impossible. It's absolutely impossible to come to a place in my life when I have faith without any doubting whatsoever. So am I shut off from getting wisdom? The answer is no. But let's back up a little bit, because I want to move on a little bit now to other passages and tie this back in. To make it even worse, this whole issue of faith without any doubting, Jesus himself makes these statements about faith that are contradictory. And I'm going to show you some passages today where Jesus says things that are frankly very frustrating. We go to Matthew chapter 8. Beginning in verse 5, Jesus was entering Capernaum, and a centurion came to him. That was a Roman soldier, over 100 men. Every time a centurion is mentioned in the New Testament, it's always favorable. And this centurion says, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus told him, I will come and heal him. Verse 8, but the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. But just say the word and my servant will be healed. What faith? He believed Jesus could heal long distance. For I am also a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. I say to my slave, do this, and he does it. You know why the centurion's saying all that? This is great. Centurion's saying, I order my soldiers around. I tell them to do this, and they do it. What he's telling Jesus is, I know you can do the same thing with that disease. He says, you can even order that disease to leave long distance. Well, obviously, that's pretty impressive. And Jesus heard this in verse 10. He marveled and said to those following him, Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. So, all right, Jesus commends this man because he had great faith. And I think we would assume he fulfilled the conditions of James. I'm assuming the man had no doubting whatsoever. So, what do we draw from that? Well, we think, okay, you're rewarded if you have great faith, if you have large faith. Well, sometimes Jesus made the same point from the opposite direction. In other words, instead of praising people who had large faith, sometimes Jesus seemed to criticize people who had small faith. Matthew 6:30, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. There we go. He commends people for large faith. He criticized people with small faith. Same thing in Matthew 8. They're on a storm on the Sea of Galilee. He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? There we go. So we read these passages and we think, okay, I got it pretty clear. To receive wisdom, to receive blessings from God, I have to have faith. I have to have large faith and no doubting. So we keep moving. We keep thinking, okay, it's a very clear picture. A small faith restricts God's hand. A large faith enhances God's hand. Now that is the teaching of the Word of Faith teachers that we have out today. And they, some of them are terrible, some of them are okay. They're not all lumped together. But basically, that's the Word of Faith teaching. That you have large faith, God blesses you. If you have small faith, God does not bless you. They would say that the more faith you have, the more blessings you get. The less faith you have, the less blessings you get. And they base it on these verses that I just read. I see where they get their point. But I'll tell you something about them. They are missing some things that are very obvious too. They're missing some things that complicate the issue. It's not as cut and dried as what I just said. Not at all. Because now Jesus complicates it. Remember, first he said large faith is good, small faith is bad. Well, now he really starts to complicate it. Matthew 17, the disciples had tried to exorcise a demon. They were trying to cast the demon out and they were not able to. And they were surprised that they couldn't do it. So Matthew 17:19, the disciples came to Jesus and said, why could we not drive it out? Why couldn't we get that demon out? And Jesus said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. All right, so far fits the pattern, right? So far it fits the clear pattern. Large faith gets things done. Small faith won't get things done. And so this seems to follow that case. They weren't able to exorcise the demon because their faith was too small. But now Jesus complicates it. And we realize it's not that simple. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Here's an aside. In the Orient, a mountain, it refers to an obstacle. An insurmountable obstacle or problem in your life was called a mountain. That's what he meant. And then, of course, some helpful scribe added a verse, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting, which should not even be in the text. All right, do you see the contradiction with what Jesus just said? Do you see it? He's made it clear. Large faith works, small faith doesn't. Then he says, but if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could move mountains with that. Let me tell you how big a mustard seed is. It's about 1.5 millimeters in diameter. I don't know about you. I would call that small. By any reference I know, that's small. All right, do you get the contradiction? Large faith gets things done. Small faith does not. Jesus said, you don't have enough faith. If you had faith of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. All right, let's get real. That's not large faith. That's very small. Now you see, that's why I'm saying this whole issue of faith is not as cut and dried as what people say. It's a very difficult issue. In fact, we have to begin with reason number 7 why there are difficult passages in the Bible, and that is the limitations of human language. And that is certainly the case within the context of faith. And I'm going to show you now that in the spiritual realm, in the realm of faith, the words small and the word large don't mean what they mean to us. They mean something different. Now let's begin by showing you this. Luke 17:5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Well, that makes perfect sense to me, what they asked. That's very logical. That's very reasonable. Wouldn't it? They tried to exorcise the demon. They couldn't do it. They said, why could we not do it? Jesus said, your faith was too small. So, okay, increase our faith. And they're probably going, what's with him? Duh. All right, well, show us how. And I'm sure they're expecting a step by step. They've already got their pencils out. How to increase your faith in four easy steps. Although every time they got the little pencils out, Jesus never gave them any instructions like that. So they maybe they'd given up by now. Well, instead, why didn't he give them any guidance at all of how to increase their faith? Because he certainly didn't. In fact, he comes back to this mustard seed again. And I'm sorry, I'm not very reverent. I'm thinking, Jesus, knock it off with the mustard seed. So here they come. Okay, we didn't have enough faith. How do we get more faith? And he said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted to sea, and it would obey you. They're thinking, this is great. I got a mustard seed of faith. I'm moving mountains and moving trees. I'm trying to cast a demon out. I don't really care about mountains and mulberries. You ever been that way? People say, well, if you had faith, you could move a mulberry tree. You think, I got this issue. I don't care about a mulberry tree. Again, mustard seed. All right, let's review this now. Jesus said, you're not able to cast out the demon. You have too small a faith. So they do the obvious thing. Lord, increase our faith. Show us the steps. Very logical. And then Jesus again says, well, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you could move a mulberry tree. Let's back up now and let's think about this again. Think about the disciples trying to cast out the demon. Isn't it obvious that they had some level of faith? Isn't it obvious? See, they tried to cast out the demon. And obviously they were surprised that they were not able to, right? Doesn't that mean that they had some faith? And expectations of success, yes. Otherwise, they would not have been surprised that they could not do it. So obviously, they came to that situation with a little bit of faith. And I would certainly think that if they came to the situation with the demon with some kind of expectation that it would work, that they must have had at least as much faith as a stinking mustard seed. See why I say this is not an easy issue? They must have had faith as a mustard seed. 1.5 millimeters? They must have had that much. All right, obviously, when Jesus is using the words large and small in a reference to faith, he means something different than what we mean. And yes, he does. You see, yes, there are limitations of human language. And as we've seen before, God speaks his language, heavenly language. Human beings speak human being language. And sometimes the words don't match up. And so in the spiritual realm, in the context of faith, here's what we need to remember. Small is the new large. And that's because in the spiritual realm, in the realm of faith, small and large, very common words to us, not only do they mean something different, do you realize that they mean the opposite of what they mean in human language? This is opposite day. In fact, in the spiritual realm, within the context of faith, the words small and large are upside down. And I'm going to review something. If you want more in detail, you go to radicalgrace.com, History of the World, number 7. Adam's sin turned everybody upside down. Go to radicalgrace.com, History of the World series, lesson number 10. Adam's sin turned everybody upside down. And let me just go through this very, very quickly. God created Adam in his own image with three parts. spirit, soul, and body. Adam's spirit was a vehicle to communicate with the Holy Spirit of God. That interaction took place in Adam's spirit. The information given to God's Holy Spirit, to Adam's spirit, was conveyed down to Adam's soul. Adam was right side up, so his will was on top. And then under his will was his mind, and under his mind were his emotions. So with his will, Adam said, I accept that information from my own spirit, which came from God's Holy Spirit, I accept that as correct. Therefore, his mind always thought things that were correct. And under that were his emotions. Now, his emotions were always full of joy, because he was always thinking correctly, because what he was thinking came from his own spirit, which had been informed by God's Holy Spirit. And at the bottom was his body. His body was no big deal. It was just a vehicle for navigating through the world. The reason his will has to be above his mind is that his will had to approve what Holy Spirit told his own spirit before it went to his mind. If it went to his mind first, his mind would be interpreting what Holy Spirit had done. Whereas the way it was designed, God's Holy Spirit informed his spirit. His spirit said, let's do this. That's passed down to his will. His will was the king. King Will, I call him. So King Will said, I accept that. Let's send it down to my mind for processing. The mind starts thinking things correctly, and therefore the emotions are totally at control. The emotions are totally full of joy and peace. Why? Because everything I'm thinking is right. And then that's passed down to the body, and everything Adam did was correct. He was right side up. When he fell, he went completely upside down. And now the body that was on the bottom is on top. The body means getting my needs met in the world. Look out for number one. And that is what the Bible calls the flesh. Not skin, but just living the self life. And his body now ruled over his soul. And now within his soul was upside down, and now his emotions were on top. And by the way, this is the pattern of every unbeliever now. Priority number one, get my needs met in the world. That rules over my soul, and on the top of my soul now, flip-flop, are the emotions. And that means the unbeliever, if he's getting his needs met, he's happy. If he's not getting his needs met, he's not happy. And then his emotions are over his mind. Let's think about that. The unbeliever, his emotions rule over his mind. That means what people think out there is determined by how they feel. In the political realm, no matter which side you're on, right or left, conservative, liberal, haven't you noticed that most people in the political realm, they don't think, they make decisions based on their emotions. And how many political campaigns are not based on facts and information, they appeal to the emotion? How about advertising? They appeal to the emotions. You know why that works? Because human beings are upside down. People's emotions feed their mind. What about their will? Their will is trapped down there at the bottom, locked into that system. What about a spirit? They don't have one. All right, now we were born again and we were restored to where Adam was. We're right side up. But now we have a choice. You see, we can live a life where we say, Lord, you're responsible for things in my life. I'm turning it over to you. I'm relying on you. I do what's obvious, but you take care of the results. We're walking right side up. You know what the Bible calls that? Walking according to the Spirit. Or we can live a self life. We can say, I'm responsible for the outcome of things in my life. I'm responsible for doing those things. The Bible calls that walking according to the flesh. Now, when we are walking according to the flesh, we are walking like the unbeliever, and our emotions rule over our own mind. So now, to apply that in the context of faith, we think, well, large faith gets things done. Small faith does not get things done. So what do? What the disciples did. I need to increase my faith. Isn't that what we think? Duh, do the math. Small faith won't get it. Large faith will. I have small faith. I need larger faith. My faith needs to be increased. Simple mathematics. The problem is, when we try to work up our own faith, on what area are we working? Our emotions. We're working on the very bottom. We're starting at the wrong place. I don't know of any way to work up more faith without working on our emotions. BGs, it's just emotions. Taking me over. Tied up in sorrow. Lost in my soul. Wow. Sorry, I got the song in my mind now. So now, let's think. The more faith that we try to work up, it's really our emotions. So actually, what we perceive as a large faith that we have worked up is actually a very small faith. See, we're not becoming stronger in faith, we're just becoming more emotional. And our faith decreases. Therefore, what we perceive as a large faith is actually a small faith. And that's why a mustard seed faith, if understood correctly, is a huge amount of faith. And here's why. Think of a 55-gallon drum right up here. You've all seen 55-gallon drums. And think of that is the total 100% faith. If that 55-gallon drum is full, that means you are full of faith. That's the faith drum right over here. So we think, well, I need to increase my faith. So I'm going to work, and let's say we increase our emotions 20%. So what have we put in that drum? We've put 20% of our emotions. We've just restricted that drum, haven't we? We've loaded it up 20% with our own faith. What God wants, remember, is 100% faith. We can't do it, so God says, here's what we'll do. I'll put my faith in that drum for you. So, if we come up, I have great faith. We got emotional, we're hyped. I've convinced myself of this great faith. I'm worked up. Well, I put it in that drum. God says, oh great, you just restricted me 25% of faith I could have put in there. See, the 25% faith we put in wasn't really faith. It's our own emotions we put in there, and all we've done is block God. So therefore, think about this. The less of our faith we put in that drum, the more room we leave for His faith. And so therefore, in that context, what if all we put in that 55-gallon drum was one little mustard seed of our own? See where I'm going? All we put in that drum is just a tiny little speck. That means we have given God 99.999% of that drum to fill with His faith. So the thinking is this. If we consciously come to Him and say, all I have is a mustard seed of faith, Jesus says that is great faith, because that flickering bit of crummy faith that you have is only blocking out 1.5 millimeters in diameter of the great faith I can put in there. So small faith of ours leads to big faith of His. Dale?
Yes, sir. I was wondering, where do all believers get their faith from?
Faith is a gift from God, as we find in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And when he says it is the gift of God, to what noun does the pronoun it refer? In Greek, it's the last noun mentioned. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it. It. What was the last noun? Faith. Therefore, the faith was the gift. In Romans, Paul says, to each is given a measure of faith.
Is it the measure or a measure?
A measure of faith, because it's specific to whatever need we have. The point is, we acknowledge, instead of trying to work up more faith, instead of being like the disciples and say, increase our faith, here's a way to do it. In this given situation where we feel like I need faith to get me through this, instead of trying to work up more faith, say, I don't have any faith. Say, Jesus, see this little mustard seed? That's all I got. Get a grain of salt if that'll help, and say, here's the faith I have. Isn't that terrible? Jesus said, no, that's wonderful. Because that's the only part of you that's going to be in that drum, and I can fill the rest with my faith. Come empty, get full. Come zero, get full. Back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's why. If we come spiritually bankrupt to Him, we give Him permission to fill us with His spiritual resources. We come with zero, we get 100%. Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Those are the two bookends of the Sermon on the Mount. You come with zero, get 100%. Come with little faith, get his huge faith. And you know what? Everything I've been saying is summed up in one verse if we correct one little word. 2 Timothy 2:13 is translated, if we are faithless. That's called a first-class conditional in Greek. The reason I'm saying that, I hate that. I wish they'd just say, instead of saying it's a first-class conditional, say it means when. Because you know what a first-class conditional is in Greek?
Evidently when.
No, yes. You know why it means that? If you look it up, it will say, it's a word that means if, and whatever condition is assumed is the case. Okay? That means when. And actually, that's critical for understanding the verse. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. When? That's critical. Because you see, it's not just saying, despite the fact that we are faithless, he is faithful. See that? I think that's what we think we just read. We may think we just read, even though I am faithless, he is faithful. That's not what he says. It's stronger than that. When we are faithless, he is faithful. There is a direct correlation. We come consciously acknowledging we don't have any faith. We're intentionally faithless. Don't try to work up faith. Say, I don't have any. He is faithful. You know why? The less of us, the more he has. And I love the way the two words end in English. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. Less and full. The less we have, the more he has. Connie?
Psalm 37, verse 3, as you have translated it, trust in the Lord and all will go well. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness.
Feed on his faithfulness, not ours. Psalm 91 says, he will cover you with his pinions and his faithfulness will be your shield. His faithfulness, not our own faith. So, see why he keeps saying, if you just had a mustard seed. He's not contradicting himself. When he said, if all you had was a mustard seed, you'd have great faith. If all you have is a mustard seed, you're leaving more room for his perfect faith to come in. Next week, the passage I was going to do this week, but I changed my mind. Next week we'll look at Ananias and Sapphira. And that's a very difficult passage because we have all the passages in the New Testament saying believers are not judged. Ananias and Sapphira hit the deck. Now, some people say that's not being judged. Oh, I would say you're struck dead in church. If that's not being judged, I don't know what is. Anybody have any questions about the mustard seed?
The woman with the issue of blood comes up to Jesus in a huge crowd and touches him, and he says to her, your faith has made you whole.
Actually, what it said, your faith has saved you. Soterios. And I tell you something about this pattern of people coming to Jesus and he rewards them for their great faith. They have one thing in common. You know what it is. Some were men, some were women, but everybody who came to him with a request and he said, you have great faith, they all have something in common. They were all Gentiles. They were all outsiders. They had no knowledge of any spiritual implication whatsoever. So they come with great trust in his faith, but they didn't even know enough to have great faith. That's what they all had in common.
What about faithlessness? Like, for example, the Gabriel telling John the Baptist's father about his impending birth, and John's father expresses unbelief. How could this be? I'm old and my wife's in advanced years. And he was struck dumb for 9 months. He couldn't speak for 9 months because of his unbelief is the way I read that.
No, it's because he would have said something stupid.
Oh, really?
Yeah. He would have given him the wrong name. We have seen many times when Well, we've heard this cliche. Whenever God closes one door, he opens the other one. I don't think I've ever seen that happen in my life. I just see a bunch of closed ones. And when God does that, he blocks off every avenue of things we can do. What we know for certain is, whatever we would have done would have been wrong. So God will not let us speak, not let us see, not let us go somewhere, because the things we would say, the things we would see, and the places we would go would be wrong. And that's what he had to do with Zacharias. Connie?
This just sounds as though whatever faith it is we have all comes from God. So we should be just thanking God for that initial faith to know Jesus is our Savior, that it is all his work on our behalf. And every bit of faith that we have in this life comes from him.
Yes. And that's why it's better to just say, instead of worrying about how much faith you have, you know, I think he used the mustard seed as a hyperbole. The way he used the mulberry is a hyperbole. Who wants to go plant a mulberry tree in the ocean? You know, he used the mustard seed as a hyperbole. The clearer the point he's making is, just acknowledge you don't have any faith. Now, I didn't say come with no faith. None of us really have faith. He's saying just acknowledge it. I say I don't have faith. You know what a great example of this is? Abraham and Sarah. You read the book of Hebrews, and both of them are hailed Abraham. And what I love about the book of Hebrews is it says that when Abraham heard God's promise, he was going to have a child. Remember, Abraham was like 100. Wife was 90. Okay, he had a child bride. God said, you're going to have a child. And book of Hebrews says that not only did Abraham have great faith, it said he never even wavered in unbelief. Oh, really? Not only did he waver in unbelief, he had a child through Hagar. And Sarah herself, even she never had any moment of doubt. You go back and she was laughing.
Yes.
God said, you're going to have a child. She starts snickering. She said, I didn't laugh. God said, did too. She said, did not, did too, did not. So we have this account of Hebrews, and it says they have both had great faith, never wavered in unbelief. You know why? Because God's faith operated through them despite them, and when God looked at them, that's what he saw. See, that's why I say small is the new large.
What was Isaac's name? What did it mean in Hebrew?
He laughed.
He got a sense of humor, though.
Yes, God has a sense of humor. He had them name the child. He laughed.
Uh-huh. And we also learned in the Life of Jesus series about how you don't focus on your faith, trying to quantify it, because as in Heisenberg's principle of uncertainty, the more you focus on it, the less you have.
I was already thinking about that exactly. Mm-hmm. Heisenberg principle says if you try to identify these little subatomic particles, you can find their location or their velocity, but not both. And when you focus on, say, a quark, the more you measure it, the fainter it becomes. Yeah, the more you measure it, the more you lose it. And that's the thing with faith. The more we try to measure or quantify our faith, it just vanishes. You know why? It's there. It's our emotions. If we think of it this way, anytime we work up faith, we're just working up emotions. You analyze it, it's not there. There's no substance to emotions. Father, we thank you. I thank you that that's what matters, that we came to the cross for our salvation, trusting in Jesus as our Savior. But we also remember that you are the one who woke us up, energized us, made us alive, and drew us to your Son, Jesus. We thank you that you gave us that faith to trust in Jesus as our Savior, and that you are empowering us with faith to deal with the daily struggles of life. Father, we thank you, and we thank you that you will continue to be with us through these difficulties and through the good times. We ask for your continued provision and protection in our actual lives until you come to meet us in the air. We thank you in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.